But today we draw near to the end of Acts chapter 4, and this chapter began with the first persecution of the church, where Peter and John have gone to the temple there during the time of prayer, probably very likely there to also go and preach the gospel to those who were coming to the temple, and they came across the lame man. Peter, we know the story. Peter looks at the lame man, silver and gold I do not have, but that which I give to you, rise in the name of Jesus of Nazareth and walk. The man walks up leaping, praising. Everybody's astonished. Peter and John preaching the gospel to them boldly. Religious leaders come by. They don't really like what's going on. They don't like what's being said. They arrest Peter and John. They bring them before the trial. Peter and John just stay absolutely relentless with their boldness for Christ. Whatever you tell us to do, listen, we can't speak but what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. And they get threatened. Hey, you keep speaking the name of Jesus, we're going to kill you. You hush up. You stop that. Peter and John are released because they can't do anything to them. They'll know it'll cause a riot. There's clearly been a miracle that has taken place. So they release the two men. The two men immediately go to their friends, or probably the church congregation there, the house church that they were a part of there in Jerusalem. And immediately they tell their friends of the threats that had came about, the threats that had been made on their life if they continued to preach the name of Jesus. And these friends do what every Christian friend ought to do, and that is they say, let's take it to the Lord in prayer. And they give one of the most beautiful, power, theologically packed prayers in the Bible, and that prayer brings down the Holy Spirit. He shakes up the building they're in, and he shakes up the church, filling them with the Holy Spirit, filling them with boldness. And then we get this beautiful picture in the midst of this church that is now facing threats and facing persecution. We see this beautiful picture of peace in the face of persecution. I want you to turn your text this morning, Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 35. We read, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, give us this kind of heart this morning. Fill us with this kind of love for each other. Make us be this kind of picture. In Anchorage, Alaska, let it be written of Hillside that they were of one heart and soul, that there was not a needy person among them, that they preached Christ and they loved each other and they were united in every way. Paint this picture with us, God. Only you can do it. Only you can make this community possible. Only you can create this. Only you can build this. So we ask you, God, make it possible. Make us this kind of community. A community that is so filled with love and faith and grace that it just stands in complete contrast to the brokenness and danger and darkness that surrounds it. Let us truly be a light on the hill. Let us truly be salt on this earth. Let us be a community that only you can build. We say these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Luke is beginning a new section of thought. He's ended the section on the first picture of persecution there in the church. And now he is providing a new section that really serves two primary purposes. The first purpose is that it provides a picture of the kind of unity and love and fellowship that God desires for his church. And secondly, it sets the stage or the contrast for the first scandal that we find in church history with Ananias and Sapphira. So from basically chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5 of verse 11, we see this single setting that gives us this picture of the church community, which is what we look at today, an example of the church community in Barnabas, verses 36 and 37, and then the first scandal in this church community with Ananias and Sapphira in verses 1 through 11, where they undermine the sanctity of this church community. Today, we focus specifically on the context, this picture of what this early church in Jerusalem looked like. Their heart, this picture of peace in the face of persecution. And what a beautiful picture we have before us. Mankind throughout the ages has longed to establish and create such a picture of peace and unity, and yet has always found such a picture, such a community, just outside of its grasp. Trying to build its own utopia, its own stairway into heaven, yet continually finding itself scattered and divided, just like the builders of Babel. You see, the problem that mankind constantly runs into is itself. A human nature that, depraved in sin, constantly desires to put self over others, to grab for power and that which does not belong to us, to force outsiders into an agenda that they have no desire to be a part of, and to eliminate any threat that gets in the way of our ideal of peace. No matter how hard mankind tries, it will never be able to create and sustain a community with this kind of love, this kind of fellowship, totally united in heart and soul. You see, this level of love and unity is only possible when God builds a community. And that is exactly what the church is. It is God's community. It is His temple being architected for His glory and the accomplishment of His purposes, which will stretch into all eternity because Christ is its cornerstone. A community is that which it describes. It is that which has common unity. Community. And in our text today, Luke gives us five specific areas that the church, the God-built community, must stand united together. And the first point of our text today is that this God-built community was united in their faith. It was united in their faith. The beginning of verse 32 reads, "Now the full number of those who believed." The full number of those who believed. That the Greek word there behind full number means a multitude. It means a crowd. And it's denoting the fact that this church was growing bigger and bigger by the day there in Jerusalem. This was no church in a lull. This was no church that was, you know, idle or dying or on the brink of destruction. This church was multiplying daily by the grace of God. And all of them had this in common. They believed. They believed. You see, this faith, this belief, was the initial requirement and prerequisite for entry into this community. It's faith. How do you belong to the God-built community? How do you get into a God-built community? The answer, first and foremost, is by faith. If you do not believe, you do not belong. This community was radically united by their faith in Christ. Their entry into this community was not their social class. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor. There wasn't membership fees. They didn't have to pay a $100 tithe to buy into the community. They had no hazing initiation. They didn't have to go through a fraternity model. It wasn't their Jewishness. That's not what got them in here, even though some of them were still kind of thinking that. They'd have to be corrected here some chapters down the road. This was no 2-year trial period where, you know, you come in and we'll let you stay unless you don't prove yourself worthy. No. Entry into this God-built community is by faith. Faith. Beloved, you could write a check every day of your life to the church. You could serve in the nursery. You could sing in the choir. You could serve in the food pantry. You could help out in the kitchen. You could make the best casserole for the potluck. But if you do not believe in Christ, you do not belong to His community. Period. If you do not believe, you do not belong. Everyone who is found in the community that God builds must first and foremost be attached to its head, which is Christ. You cannot be a part of the building if you are not attached to the cornerstone. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no hope to belong to this kind of community, to know of this kind of freedom, to love this radically, and to have this kind of peace in the face of the worst persecution. We are all born far off from God. But by faith, which is the gift of God's grace, we are placed into this community, built up together in perfect unity, which will never be broken as it stretches into eternity and beyond. I love the way Paul gives us a picture of this at the end of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." What a text. What a truth about the essence of what this God-built community is as it is united by faith. Faith in Christ. Strangers brought into a family. By faith. Faith. Oh, if you want to know the splendor and joy of existing in the church, the community built by God, the point of entry is faith in Christ. He's the doorway. He's the gate. And no one enters this community without passing through Him by faith. Period. And in this faith, we must be absolutely unified. And it is being unified in faith that produces the next characteristic that we see of unity in this God-built community. The second point today is that this God-built community was united in their love. They were not only united in faith, they were united in their love. We keep reading. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. When you become united to Jesus by faith, you become united to his people by love. This God-built community, we are told, was of one heart and soul, filled with the love of Christ to be poured out with love upon one another. Now, many have tried to take this text, pluck at it, and use it as a justification for communist forms of government. And religious groups as well, the Levelers and many others, have tried to borrow this and set this kind of society up for themselves, trying to use their own means and methods to bring about this kind of love and unity and peace by their own means and measures. However, this text is anything but communism. In communism, subjects are compelled, either by law or force, to surrender their private goods over to a central authority, thereby rendering a forced equality and the destruction of private property, which, according to men like Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, would ultimately bring about peace as it would do away with social classes, which they believed was the root of all division and war and hatred. It was social classes. Unfortunately, these ideas of communism, of forced equality, and the removal of private property have brought nothing but horror for those who have to endure such attempts of these communist principles. Those who lived under Stalin, those who lived under Mao Zedong, those who lived under Castro knew very little of peace, but a whole lot of terror. You see, the picture we have today is the furthest thing from communism. And there's a very simple way of seeing this, because you have to understand there was nothing in this that was compulsory. This was total freedom. Freedom, 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 in which these individuals lived in their desire to care and to share their property with their brothers and sisters in faith. The only thing that compelled these saints to surrender their goods for the sake of each other was their love for God and their love for each other. They were compelled by love. That's what compelled them. No law, no force, no weapons, no destruction, no fear. It was love that forced this kind of action. Love drove them. Love compelled them to action for each other. I want to show you just how free these individuals were to give and keep whatever they decided. You look over at chapter 5 real quickly, and I'm not going to stay here long because we will deal with all of this, but look at just the level of freedom here. And you can see this in the sheer shock of Peter at what Ananias and Sapphira do. He's just shocked by them. Like, why would you do this? Verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, while it remained unsold, talking about Ananias' field, his property, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, there aren't any church rules that say you had to sell your property. That's not yours. There was nothing that we had written down in God's law, or Jesus said in the Great Commission, a P.S., make sure you sell everything and give every exact penny to the church, and if you don't, you're disobedient. There's none of that. Peter's going, this is freedom, man. This is just love that's being acted out here. Why would you feel the need to lie about this? Why would you? It's your property to give. And he continues in verse 4. He says, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? In other words, even after you sold it, it was your money to give. Whether you gave 10% or 100%, it was yours to do. It was something that was meant to be done out of love, out of whatever you felt called, driven and led by the Spirit to give. There was no compulsion here. We weren't going to come after you with a stick or a rod. What drove you to this, Ananias? Why did you feel the need to lie? You were free to give as you pleased. This is not communism. This is far, far from it. In other words, Peter was shocked. He was shocked that Ananias and Sapphira would lie because he's saying, nobody coerced you to bring this money here. Nobody forced you to do this or to think you had to give it all. Why did you lie? You live in freedom. That's what Peter's so shocked by. More to say about that when we get there. The kind of giving that we see in our text today is found in the freedom that comes with belonging to Jesus. In this verse, we see two things that are the byproduct of believing and belonging to Jesus. When you believe and belong to Jesus, first, your love towards people is tightened, while in the same context, your love for possessions is loosened. When you believe and belong to Jesus, your love for people is tightened and your love for possessions is loosened. Because when you believe in Jesus, you know He'll provide for every need. He'll take care of you. And so you don't have to hold on to stuff so tightly. Rather, you begin to think this kind of way. You start thinking, you know, we've had this for a while. Or, you know, we don't really use this. Or, you know, God's really blessed us financially this year. Let's go see if there's someone in the church that we can help with this. That maybe they need this. Maybe they need something extra that we have. Maybe their kids need some extra clothes. Maybe we can go and fill up a refrigerator for someone. Why not? Why not? That's the way you begin to think, because your love for people is tightened and your love for possessions is loosened when you believe and belong to Jesus. You see this in Luke chapter 12. And Luke, really, this is at his heart. Between the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, Luke wants to see that when you truly believe and belong to Jesus, the stuff of this world just becomes dim. You just want to live for His glory and for the love of His people. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, 33, Jesus had said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Stop. First and foremost, fear not. It's your Father's will to give you the kingdom. You got everything in Christ. Everything in Christ. He continues, verse 33. Sell your possessions and give alms. That's exactly what the church was doing here in Acts 4. And it was not because they had to in order to earn God's favor or to keep church rules. It was because they heard the words of their master and they believed. Fear not, little flock. Your Father, it is His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if He has given you His Son, what do you think that He would not bestow upon you every need? Do you think that He is not mindful of you? The one who adorns the flowers, The ones who a sparrow does not fall from its nest apart from his doing. Do you not think that it is your Father's good pleasure who has bought you and purchased you at the cost of his Son, the infinite cost of his Son, to provide for your needs? And if that is true and you believe it, stuff is just easily let go. Your love for possessions is loosened, and your love for people is tightened when you believe and you belong to Jesus. Faith in the promises of God's fatherly care produces in us freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, and therefore freedom from possessions and a freedom for people. A freedom for love. So this, beloved, is no man-designed communism where individuals had to be forced into line. No, this is a God-built community where individuals had been freed to love. And they were radically unified in their love. And so too should we be today, brothers and sisters in Christ. Freed from the love of possessions in order to be freed for the love of people. This is a God-built community. Thirdly, they were not only unified in their faith, not only unified in their love, but they were united in their hope. Verse 33, the beginning of verse 33, we read, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." The central message of the Church of Jesus Christ, the God-built community, is the resurrection of Jesus. And the apostolic witness and message was always filtered through the lens of the risen Messiah. Everything now was filtered through the lens of the fact that Jesus is risen. Everything in the law and the prophets and the promises of the Old Testament that had been hoped for were now interpreted and fully assured through the resurrection of Christ. And throughout the book of Acts, every apostolic sermon points back to this glorious reality. Jesus is risen. And because of that, there is salvation in no other name. That is the apostolic preaching. And at first, I thought that this was the reason that Luke included it. That the constant witness of the apostles regarding the resurrection, that he was simply desiring to show their unity in their message, what unified them in their message, that Jesus is risen. That was really what I thought this was about. And indeed, that is true. Their unified message and our unified message today as Christians is this: Christ Jesus is risen. But it hit me this morning that Luke's purpose of including the apostolic witness of the resurrection in this early community was not to show that they were merely unified in their message, but to reveal the substance of where this community found its hope. Remember the context here. Here is a community that is now under immense fear of threat and persecution, that have been threatened that they would be killed, beaten, stoned, who knows all the things that they had heard, if they continued to proclaim the name of Jesus. And how do you have this kind of unshakable faith towards Christ and this kind of selfless love towards others when you're facing a death penalty for it? And the answer is that you have got to have an impenetrable hope that there is something greater which awaits you when you pass from this life. You got to know that you got to know that death really is gain. You got to know it. Otherwise, when you hit those death penalties, if all you think you got in this life is this, it's time to pack up bags and go. It's time to put the muzzle on if all you know and all you're assured of is this life. But that is not what this community had. They knew that death had lost its sting. It knew that this life was not all there is, that there was real forgiveness of sin, real reconciliation with God, and that glory awaited them when they would pass from this life. Why? Because Jesus is risen. He's alive. That's why you know. That's why you can be absolutely certain, no matter what you face tomorrow, it's taken care of. Because he's alive. And they were absolutely certain of this truth. They had hundreds of the eyewitnesses there still with them. We read in 1 Corinthians that Jesus had appeared to over 500. This is just literally a couple months after the church. No one's been killed yet for the church. So all of those witnesses are still there. 500 plus people saying, we've seen Jesus. We know he's alive. We talked with him. We ate with him. We listened to him. We know he's alive, and we watched him ascend into heaven to the throne of glory. Paul shows just how central the resurrection is to our message and our hope in 1 Corinthians 15. You all have heard the passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 22. And if Christ has not been raised, and our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That was their hope. He's alive. And so we can live in peace in spite of the immense persecution we face. Day and night, the apostles testified to this reality. He is risen. He is alive. Our sins are forgiven. All the promises of God are sure. And of this we are certain, because we've seen him. We walked with him. We ate with him. We watched him rise and ascend into heaven. We know he's alive, and we'll die for him, because we know what death brings now. We know he's alive, and therefore we have hope. We have hope. Beloved, when you are facing persecution, you need more than guessing games. Guessing games that say, well, maybe Jesus was risen. Maybe he was the Son of God. Maybe our sins are forgiven. Maybe there's life after death. Maybe we will be able to stand before a holy God. A whole lot of maybes, beloved, will only bring you a whole lot of despair. When the cancer hits, you need more than guessing games. When your spouse or your loved one dies in this life that they had proclaimed Christ the Savior, you need more than guessing games. When immense trials come, you need more than guessing games. And when at the end of your life, you begin to count your breaths, knowing that only a few remain, and death comes and knocks to declare its bounty, you need more than guessing games. You need certainty. You need an unshakable hope. And that hope is found alone in the glorious reality that Jesus Christ is alive. Death defeated. I want you to see the fullness of this hope. The kind of message that these early church would have heard time and time again. We see this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Why is it a living hope? Because we have a living Savior. He is alive. And therefore, all who put their faith in Him can have the unshakable hope that they have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is kept in heaven and guarded for them by God Himself to be revealed to them when they are once and for all glorified in His presence. This community had an unshakable faith for Christ and a selfless love for each other in the face of persecution because of the hope they had in the resurrection of Jesus. They knew that because He was risen and they had faith in Him, that they therefore had peace with God. And when you know that you have peace with God through Christ, there is no chaos in this world that can rob you of hope. This God-built community was unified in faith, unified in love, and unified in hope. Faith, love, hope. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope. All built upon the reality of what Christ has done and the hope of what He will do. And the reason why Paul says that those two things will do away is because when full glory, when we are all in the new heavens and new earth, all sin and death has been destroyed once and for all, and we stand in perfect unity and glory with our King Jesus, with the triune God of heaven. Faith will just be a reality. Hope will be accomplished. But love will never stop. That is why he says love never ends. Faith, hope, and love. But the question we have to ask is, what produces unwavering faith? What produces a selfless love? What produces an unshakable hope in a God-built community, in the face of a dark world, in the face of persecution? And the answer is given to us in the text. It is the grace of God alone that can produce this. Fourthly, this God-built community was united by God's grace. Verse 33b, we read, and great grace was upon them all. Their faith was a product of God's grace. Love, product of His grace. Hope, product of His grace. All of it was the product of God's grace in their lives and through their lives together. Only the grace of God can produce this kind of community. Period. Period. Grace is not just this abstract concept, beloved. Grace, the grace of God, is a power that transforms us. It takes us from death to life, from old to new. It transforms us and it renews us. By His grace, God floods us with faith, and He floods us with love, and He floods us with hope in ways unthinkable before we knew of that grace. By His grace, God opens our eyes to the glories of Christ, to the truths of the resurrection, to the truthfulness of His word, and to the need for our salvation. By His grace, He fills us with love and compassion for others, to lift up the afflicted and downtrodden, to not hold so tight to my own possessions and comfort, but to freely lay down that which is mine for the aid and service to others, that the name of Jesus might be glorified and known. By His grace, He showers us in hope with the reality of the glory and gain that awaits for us in the life to come. His grace frees us from putting our hope in the vain and empty things of this world, and it anchors us to the only certainty that there is eternal life in and through Christ Jesus alone. Every believer in this parking lot, every believer who is watching, every believer who is listening to this later on, the central point of all our unity is that we are the product of the immeasurable grace of God. That is our central point of unity. You and me and every believer across this world, transcending tribe, transcending tongue, transcending nation, our central beginning point of all unity is the immeasurable grace of God. The immeasurable grace of the Father, who chose us before the foundation of the world and caused us to be born again. The immeasurable grace of the Son, who laid aside His divine prerogative to not only live the life we should have lived, but to die the death we should have died. And the immeasurable grace of the Spirit, who indwells us, who comforts us, who seals us for eternity, who brings to remembrance all of these glorious things that God has done for us, and who helps us in our weakness. The only reason any of us are here this morning, the only reason that this kind of community, which is united in faith, love, and hope, can exist in spite of cultural differences, in spite of economic differences, in spite of ethnic differences, is because of the effectual and irresistible work of the grace of God alone. That's how this works. That's how this comes to pass. That's how any of us are here today, is because of the infinite mercy and immeasurable glory and goodness in the grace of God. That's why you're here. That's what brings us unity. That's what drew us together in the beginning. We have no business to be together. None. We have no business to be here this morning, except for one central primary purpose: the grace of God, who has brought us together in all of His goodness and glory. The God-built community is united by faith, love, and hope, because it is united by God's grace. And when you know of the immense nature of God's grace towards you, there is only one response as a community, and that is to reciprocate that grace to others. The final point of this God-built community is that they were united in their benevolence. They were united in their benevolence. Verse 34 and 35, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Because of the grace of God at work within them, the biblical idea that there should be no needy persons among God's people was realized in the Jerusalem church. When you know what God has done for us, even though we were at enmity with him as sinners, we despised him, hated him, rebelled against him. We had no business receiving any kind of mercy or grace when we know what he has done for us. How can we not serve the needs of our brothers and sisters? How can we not? When you know everything God has done for you, totally undeserved, how can you not help the needy? How can you not care for your brothers and sisters who are struggling? How can you not? The way that it was constructed here shows that they weren't just taking everything. It wasn't like everybody was just like, yeah, I'm just going to sell my house. We're not going to have anything that's our own. No, that's not what Luke's saying here. What he's saying is that they sold things as they were led by the Spirit to do so for their own act of worship in order to address very specific needs when they arose. So they weren't just doing this to do this. They were doing it so that needs could be met. In other words, if I got something and you need something, the answer should be a given, doesn't it? Here, have the something that I have that you need. You see, the faith, hope, and love that we received by God's grace was given for the service of others. Given for the service to others. Perfect picture of this, Ephesians chapter 2 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, you were not saved by good works, but you better believe you were saved for them. You were not saved by good works, but you were saved for them. How about Galatians 5, 13 and 14? Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, through Christ, you are not free to sin, you are free to serve. You are free to love people. You are free to serve fully because you know it's been taken care of with Christ. Because you know that you are so satisfied for everything that God is in Christ that you can let stuff go to serve others. You can sacrifice whatever is needed to serve God's people because that is what he has set you apart, born you again for that purpose, that you might serve. You are freed to serve. What a beautiful reality that is so unfortunately missed. Oh, this is the glory of a God-built community. This is to be the glory of the church that by God's grace, granting us relentless faith in Christ and hope of the resurrection, we can be selfless and sacrificial in our love for each other. That he would so prune away our love for possessions and comfort and increase our desire to love and serve one another. A community that sacrifices its time, its talents, and its treasures for one another. A community that says, because of what God has done for us, as long as we have the means, there will be no one in our church family that should ever have to worry about whether or not they will have food in their stomach. There will never have to be anyone in our church that has to worry about living in their car or living outside because they don't have a place to go. There should never be anyone to worry whether or not they'll be able to fend off the cold because they don't have proper clothes. There should never be anyone in our church that has to deal with that. Never should it be that way. not among God's people. This breaks my heart because I know we failed here. All of us. We live in the most affluent church in history, in the American church. And yet in all of our affluence, we have forgotten the afflicted. It ought not to be so with God's people. It cannot be that there would be a single brother or sister that would ever belong to this community here at Hillside, or any church, and have to worry about whether or not they'll have food to feed their kids. It ought not to be, Christians. It ought not to be. If you belong to this community, we will take care of you when real needs arise. That is a commitment that has to be made. We have been blessed to bless. And so benevolence in the Church of Jesus Christ should not only be a recognized ministry, it ought to be a common reality. Benevolence in the Church of Jesus Christ should not only be a recognized ministry, it ought to be a common reality. This is the picture of the early church, united in their faith, their love, united in their hope, united by God's grace, united in their benevolence towards one another. And beloved, this is the picture you get when God builds a community. Oh, Hillside, and Christians all over the world today who listen to this, let us pray that God will build this kind of community with us, and that He would paint this kind of picture today. That when people look upon Hillside Baptist Church, they will say, that is a people united in faith, united in love, united in hope, united by God's grace, and united in their benevolence towards each other. Let them say, that is a community built by God. Let's pray. Father God, first and foremost, we praise you for your grace. A grace that is undeserved, unmerited, and in many ways unthinkable, that it would be lavished upon sinners like us. We thank you that though we have no business being together, though we have come from every different kind of background, all going through different struggles and different hurdles and different hoops, God, that you have united us by your grace. That through the death of Christ on our behalf, there is a single bloodline which runs through your people, and that is the blood of Christ. Oh God, let us be united in our faith, an unshakable faith in the truth of Christ, that He alone is the way to salvation. Let us be united in our love, seeing that we have been freed, freed to love, freed to let go of stuff and things that distract us in order to love people more. Let us be united in our hope of the glorious hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ. Let us be unshakable in that hope, no matter what may come our way. Let us be a place of peace in the midst of the chaos of this world because of that hope. And God, let us be united in benevolence. Give us a heart for the needy, a heart for the afflicted, the same kind of heart that you have. Give us your heart, God. that we would weep over those who are hurting, and that it would not sit well with us, that we would not be able to be comfortable knowing that there are others in our body that are struggling and hurting. Let it not be so, that we would be blinded in our affluence so much that we would turn our eyes to the afflicted. God, you cared for the afflicted in us. And we ask now that you would send to us the needy, send to us the afflicted, send to us the brokenhearted, that we may show your love to them, that we may pour out the grace and the blessings that you have given to us, that we may bless them through it. Oh God, let us be a light on the hill. Let us be salt on the earth. And we pray that you will come and build this community exactly the way that you would have it. By your grace and for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.